The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In the last 20 years or so, there has been a new development in new interest in the Jesus of history. So now that we're on the third one here. You might say, well, why do we keep coming back to this? Well, I think that part of it is simply because Jesus, the actual figure of Jesus, the historical Jesus, is very hard to ignore. And so it keeps coming back, and people keep trying to escape him. But anyway, all the questions of the new historicism, the new linguistics, the new hermeneutics, linguisticality of existence, structural binaries, and all that stuff, in spite of all those questions, there has been new interest in the old question, what did Jesus really say and do? The first quest looked at it from a modern Western point of view, which was basically not at all conscious of it, of first century Jewish situation, even though it was looking for original meaning. It was still looking for a modern Jesus, but it came up against the hard rock of the actual documents and died. The second quest looked for non-Jewish elements of a Jewish Jesus. That is, what in this Jew of Palestine is non-Jewish and transcends his Jewishness? There was a search for the existentialist Jesus, among others, but that was the second quest, and that too came up against difficulties, which made it kind of kill itself. The third quest looks for a fully Jewish Jesus, with the accompanying Jewish frustration at Israel's continuing political bondage. In other words, it tries to see how Jesus the Jew would be living, and what he would have, how he would have acted in a situation of Israel's political bondage. Now, there's a very wide spectrum of people from very widely divergent theological backgrounds and commitments that are involved in this. Although they're certainly united in some ways by the types of questions they are asking. The unifying principles are these. First, the Jesus of history is important for faith. The real Jesus. The Jesus who lived and died in Palestine 2,000 years ago. He is important for faith. That's the first operating principle of the third quest. Secondly, Jesus must be understood within a specifically first century Jewish context. In other words, a Jesus who doesn't look like a first century Jew is not the historical Jesus. Jesus must be understood within that context. Thirdly, the eschatological preacher who expects the imminent end of the world is either denied or minimized. Now, not all third questers agree on this, but the Bultmannian picture, the Schweitzerian picture of Jesus is minimized. That may seem like it's at odds with the second principle to some people, but at least that's their operating assumption. And then the fourth assumption, and this is a biggie, the message of Jesus was not about himself. That's a very significant one, because I'm going to argue in the second half of this class, starting next week, that in fact was the message of Jesus. It was about himself, and I will try to demonstrate that. It's over and over again. But that's their operating assumption. This first century great Jewish rabbi teacher could not have been talking primarily about himself. Now, I'll just mention some names here, just to give you a breadth. You don't have to know these, but Marcus Borg, Bruce Chilton, J.D. Crossan, Jim Dunn, Richard Horsley, Martin Hengel, Burton Mack, Jakob Meyer, Ben Meyer, E.P. Sanders, Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza, Peter Stuhlmacher, Gerd Thiessen, Tyson, I guess it would be pronounced, Gates of Vermesh, Ben Witherington III, and above all, N.T. Wright. Now, I probably left out somebody's favorite, but that at least represents the spectrum. Now, the questions that motivate the third quest are, first, how does Jesus fit into first century Judaism? Secondly, what were Jesus' aims and purposes? Thirdly, why did Jesus die? That is, not why did he try to die, but rather, why was he executed? What are the historical reasons for his death? Fourthly, how did the early church arise and take shape the way it did? And what's the relationship between the early church and the life and teaching of Jesus? How did you get from Jesus to the church, basically, is the question. And then fifthly, why are the Gospels what they are? Those are the questions that motivate the third quest. How did Jesus fit into first century Judaism? What were Jesus' purposes? What were the how did Jesus' death, why did Jesus' death happen? What's the relationship between the church and Jesus? And then finally, why are the Gospels the way they are? Okay, I'm going to look at a few of those individuals as representative, just to give you a notion of the scope of what's going on. First of all, John Dominic Crossan, probably one of the most famous Jesus scholars alive today. He used to be a Catholic priest. He decided he couldn't quite hold to Catholic orthodoxy anymore, and besides, he wanted to get married, so he got his priesthood annulled. I don't know what you do with a priesthood, but anyway, Crossan's Jesus is essentially a Jewish peasant cynic. Crossan's picture of Jesus was a Jew, and he was a peasant, but he was an itinerant cynic, somebody that traveled around Palestine, and his message was one of a brokerless, he likes that term, brokerless, that is, unmediated, and an egalitarian kingdom without hierarchies or authority. He had a vision for mankind that was totally egalitarian, totally without hierarchical structure, totally without authority, no mediation, direct access to everybody, and direct access to God. Crossan rejects the apocalyptic image of Jesus as a apocalyptic preacher. He claims that all of the Son of Man sayings are non-genuine, and he sees the only viable alternative as being an egalitarian sage, a wise man. Egalitarianism is the controlling feature, and he sees this in Jesus' willingness to have table fellowship with anybody. He would have table fellowship with prostitutes or with tax collectors, people that were despised, he would have table fellowship with. And that was the essence of his message. Jesus rejected food taboos. Why? Because they were not egalitarian. He preached revolutionary parables that undermined authority, because authority is not egalitarian. He was a cynic, revolting against the social conventions. He didn't form any group at all, certainly not a hierarchical one. Rather, he invited people to enter into a kingdom in which everybody was equal. He performed magic tricks, and he also hosted meals in order to demonstrate the open commensality of the kingdom. Now, why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because these egalitarian ideas are inherently disruptive. Nobody likes egalitarianism. All the people who are in power do not like egalitarianism. And so so the people who were in power crucified him. His body disappeared. Why? Because it, not because it rose, but because it got thrown onto a garbage dump and it was eaten by scavengers, and that didn't leave any remains. The stories of his resurrection were created by misreading Old Testament material. Well, how does Crossan get this out of the Gospels, you might ask? Well, first, he bases his reconstruction more on the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter than he does on the canonical Gospels. It's a complicated argument as to why he regards these as superior historically. But, of course, the Gospel of Thomas, which has all mostly just sayings of Jesus, mostly wise, egalitarian sayings, because the Gospel of Thomas was a Gnostic document, and the Gnostics were egalitarian. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that the verbal teaching of Jesus is not so important as the magic and the meal acts of Jesus, which convey his message of egalitarianism. Even the healings, for example, are significant because he would heal people like the woman who had an issue of blood, who would have been unclean. Well, that's uncleanness, that's a hierarchical thing. By healing this woman with the issue of blood, he equalized. He did away with the social restrictions and barriers. Likewise, the leper, so forth. Anything in the Gospels that does not conform to this image, he says, must be inauthentic. And he has to assume that in response to the magic healings, there were all these grateful peasants that responded by preparing meals, and then that allowed Jesus, and then they allowed Jesus to host them and invite all and sundry that would come in. It's a rather odd picture if you think about it. Yes? Not that the miracles are genuine. The miracles are magic tricks. Yeah. But yes, they happened. But they happened as significant acts to teach this egalitarian idea. But it is kind of odd, you know, the picture that he creates. You know, he goes around doing these magic tricks and people get healed. I don't quite know how a magic trick makes an actual person better, but anyway, so you have these healings, and then you've got all these grateful peasants that are just falling all over themselves. Come and host a meal at my house. I'll do all the cooking and everything and providing of the food, and you host it. Now, it's not clear to me how Jesus can be the host when he's the guest, but anyway, then he goes in and hosts this meal, and instead of just being nice to the peasants that invited him, since he's the host, he invites all these other people to come in. And one might wonder how the peasant would react under that situation. But there's a lot of problems with that. I don't think I need to go into it, but in detail. But the main thing is that Crossan is basing most of his argument on material from the second century, not the first. The Gospels, which are earlier, he ignores virtually, or reinterprets on the basis of what he knows from these second century documents. And then the whole idea of a cynic is terribly it doesn't fit very well, because there were no cynics that we know about in Palestine. And furthermore, the cynic philosophers, as they are described in classical sources, are not exactly savory persons. They did highly anti-social behavior they were involved in, and no evidence that Jesus was this kind of anti-social revolutionary figure. The cynics were all loners, and it seems very bad history, as it were. And yet Crossan is extremely well regarded in secular media, and that's partly, I think, because he writes well. He writes very readably. If you get one of his books, which he writes a lot of, they are quite readable, and I guess that's why he is so well known, and because he's revolutionary, and also because he's egalitarian, which fits in with the zeitgeist. Yeah, I agree. This is a very difficult thing to. That's why I say I don't understand why everybody is so enthralled with him, because he really isn't that good of a historian, as far as I can see. Although he does know a lot, that's a problem. You know, he knows details and data. He could pull them out of his brain like that, and that makes him hard to argue with. But anyway, Gezofermesh looks like Vermes, but it's he's a East European. I think he's Hungarian, I think. Gezofermesh understands Jesus to be simply a good first century Jew who held to Torah, but he demanded new radical obedience to it, much like the Qumran sectaries, but not in a narrowly literal sense, but in the heart. Jesus was not a trained rabbi, but his devotion to heart obedience to Torah won him the hearts of the Galilean peasantry, and further, his deeply charismatic personality was able to move people to the degree that they could experience healing. So healings actually happen, but they're more like just a strong personality result. Hence, Jesus was a miracle worker and an exorcist. Now, Vermesh is actually a very good scholar. His work on Qumran is excellent. And therefore, when I went to hear Gezofermesh lecture once on his understanding of Jesus, and I had great hopes because I really appreciated his work on Qumran and things. I have to say it was the most boring and disappointing lecture I could imagine. On the one hand, it was good that Vermesh recognized that Jesus upheld the law of God, and he took Matthew 5 as highly indicative. But then he went on to argue that that is all Jesus was, a very pious Galilean holy man, a chassid, who healed by his mighty prayers. Jesus was not an eschatological preacher. He did not refer to himself as the Son of Man, and he did not talk about himself as in any way important. He did talk about the coming rule of God, but that only in the sense of later Judaism. God rules through the Torah. That's his means of ruling. Now you might say, well, how is this different than the first quest? Well, the main difference is that the first quest had a low view of Torah. Written law of God, Torah, obedience to Torah, was a bad thing in early liberalism. It was rather the religion of the heart, love for one's fellow man, not some kind of obedience to Torah that they looked for in Jesus. Now you still say, well, it comes out in much the same place, doesn't it? Heart obedience to the Torah. Jesus was not an apocalyptic preacher. He was a great moral teacher. A rabbi, yeah, it ends up being the same, but again, here's the kind of post a resurgence of the quest. But again, same problem, the picking and choosing. Well, I don't like those Son of Man passages; they don't fit my notion of a first-century Jewish rabbi, so I have to be dropped out. Marcus Borg. Let's see. Okay, I skipped James Dunn there on my outline. My notes have a gap in them here. James Dunn views Jesus as a charismatic, and I mean in the full sense of the term here. He was a person who, like a modern day charismatic, was filled with the Spirit, and that being filled with the Spirit gave evidence in the person's life, particularly in things like healing miracles and speaking in tongues even. It was the experience of being filled with God, having God take over you and do miraculous things through you, is Jim Dunn's notion of Jesus. And that's why he became famous. He preached the direct access to God through the Spirit. It's the experience of the Spirit, the charismatic experience that one connects directly with God. That was his message. It was so radical and revolutionary and disruptive, just like modern-day Pentecostalism is, that the powers that be felt they had to suppress that. And besides, it destroyed the authority of Torah. It destroyed the authority of the teachers of the law, and therefore that he had to be got rid of. Marcus Borg. Likewise, a non-eschatological Jesus, and doesn't think the Son of Man sayings are authentic. But Borg understands Jesus not as a charismatic in the Dunn sense, but rather as a charismatic spirit person like the Old Testament prophets were. Prophets have frequent and vivid experiences of a different level of reality. A vision of God and the spiritual realm is greater than what ordinary people experience, and Jesus was one of these types. He was an Old Testament prophet type. The special situation is that Jesus not only experienced God as a kind of vision, a great vision like some of the prophets did, but also experienced God as his Father. And he taught others to address God as Father. By the way, Crossan rejects the notion that Jesus called God Father. And the reason is because the Father is not egalitarian. That's an authority structure. Father, even the parenthood of God, you can't even talk about God as mother or father, because that's not egalitarian. That assumes hierarchy in a family. Well, anyway, back to Borg. Borg thought that Jesus was basically operating within a framework of Judaism that already thought of God as in some way Father, but he transformed it into the notion of personal fatherhood. Jesus did not regard himself as Messiah. His message was not about himself, but about compassion. And there's basically Borg's watchword. The message of Jesus is compassion. He was a compassionate healer. He did not make ethical demands, except for the nebulous notion of justice, which he equates with egalitarianism. There is no demand for personal holiness, just the demand for treating each other as all as equals and tolerance, I guess. E.P. Sanders, I had Horsley down here, but I think Sanders is a better example of this approach. E.P. Sanders' view is that Jesus is a social prophet. Jesus is an eschatological prophet. He does preach eschatology. And Sanders actually treats the Gospels as basically reliable historical sources. Now, Sanders is best known for his work on first century Judaism and its understanding of grace and the law. Paul and Palestinian Judaism is his most famous work. But here in the Gospels, he sees an accurate portrayal. Now, he's an expert in Jewish source material of the first century. And when he reads the Gospels, he sees, well, this sounds like first century Judaism. I mean, now that's interesting fact there. Jesus was not radically different than the Judaism in which he lived. He didn't seek to change Judaism. But Jesus was a prophet of restoration, a reestablishment of God's people that would take place after God's judgment, which would be an earthly judgment, kind of like Babylon, not some kind of destruction of the world. The cleansing of the temple was not really a cleansing. It was a prophetic act symbolizing the replacement of the temple, a new Israel. Not a new Israel meaning Gentiles, but a new Israel meaning a reconstituted Israel, a revitalized Israel. Restoration was brought about by God, and there is no demand, however, for repentance. I don't know what the logic there is. Jesus does approve of repentance, but it's not a condition for acceptance into the kingdom. You get into the kingdom by grace, and then you stay in it by your obedience. The most distinctive feature of Sanders' work is his gargantuan effort to clear the Pharisees of any guilt whatsoever. Now, you might say this might be barely defensible, because after all, it was the Sadducees that dominated the Sanhedrin, and it was the Sadducees that had the biggest political motivation for getting rid of Jesus, you might say. But he also argues that the Pharisees did not even interact negatively with Jesus. According to Sanders, there were very few Pharisees in Galilee. And so all of those passages in the Gospels where Jesus has altercations with the scribes and the Pharisees, they're all later additions. That's inauthentic material invented by the church. Now, why is that? Well, it's because these scribes and the Pharisees, they're all legalistic stuff. Whereas Sanders, from his own investigation of the first century, has concluded that first century Judaism was not legalistic. and therefore this is a picture imposed upon Judaism by later Gentiles after the separation of the church and Judaism. Sanders even claims that if Pharisees had been there, they would have approved of Jesus' association with commoners, not disapproved of it. And it was the temple establishment. It was the Sadducees in coordination with the Romans that were Jesus' real enemies. Well, I'm going to have to skip fast here. Schussler Fiorenza is primarily interested in for her rejection of the patriarchalism, and Jesus' message was basically a rejection of Jewish patriarchalism. That was the nature of his message. She's obviously much more complex than that, and she sees Jesus as being the ultimate incarnation or representation of Sophia, wisdom. And Sophia, wisdom, is feminine. So Jesus is the feminizer of Judaism. Anyway, finally, I wanted to say a little bit about Wright. Wright is the most promising, probably, of the third questers, in that he pays very close attention to the sources and respects them. On the other hand, he's also quite difficult to figure out, at least for me. Wright argues that the earlier historical work on the Gospels tended to treat them as less reliable than other ancient historical works. And he argues, no, let's treat them the way you would other materials, and they ought to be regarded as innocent until proven guilty, not the other way around, which is what most people were doing. He even defends harmonizing in a way, as a way of recovering history. Furthermore, unlike almost all those who are using others that are using critical methods, Wright refuses to eliminate, by presuppositional fiat, all evidences of the supernatural. There is a supernatural. Since the church exists and is founded on its belief in the resurrection of Jesus, it must be explained. And the only explanation which fits the facts is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Once one allows for the possibility of miracle, then other historical probabilities also fall into place, and a lot more of the gospel records can then be accepted as credible if you do not reject the supernatural out of hand. That's a great advance, of course. And Wright rightly insists that we locate Jesus within his first century Jewish environment. Well, I'm going to have to condense it as much as I can here, but Wright's basic understanding is that what Jesus was doing was bringing back Israel from exile. Now, of course, Israel was in Palestine, but effectively Israel was still in exile because it was still under the thumb of Rome. There was still foreign domination. And furthermore, most Jews were scattered all over the Roman world. So the exile was still going on. And so what Jesus was doing was he was addressing Israel, asking it to repent, and speaking of the great act of God that would regather Israel from exile. There was a real return from exile. But that it wasn't a nationalistic kind of restoration of Israel or return from exile. It wasn't an ethnically based kind of thing. Rather, it was based on a new image of God and God's action in the world. Thus, Jesus redefined Judaism. Judaism was then no longer determined by boundary markers such as food laws, sacrifices, and so forth, but rather by mercy and forgiveness and compassion. And that's the true commandments, the true Torah. Placing Jesus in a historical context for Wright means that his teaching must be understood as dealing with people of God as a whole, not as individuals. And here is one of Wright's most vigorous features. He strongly insists that the gospel cannot be understood as individualistic. It's a corporate thing. It's a corporate relation to God. Sin is not individual, at least it's not primarily considered as an individual thing, but as a corporate sin. And the main sin is the sin of nationalism and resistance to God's plan for his people as a whole. judgment also is not an individual thing. It's primarily a judgment against the people of God as a whole. Now, here's the serious, I think it seems to be a serious thing, is that Wright seems to understand the content of Jesus' preaching and the hope he offers to be entirely concerned with the corporate people of God. He doesn't speak of individuals standing before the throne of God in judgment. It's nations that do so, not people. And apparently the hope of resurrection is not regarded principally as an individual being restored to conscious life as an individual, but is only the hope of the reconstitution of true Israel, the individual simply as the partakers in the true Israel. And it's only our intense Western individualism that makes that unsatisfactory to us. For Jesus and his hearers, their family was their concern. I'm concerned with my family, not my individual self. And it's not their own life in distinction from their family. Now, as often is the case, my concerns with Wright are primarily with regard to what he denies rather than what he asserts. Because God deals with his people covenantally, it is true that he works with his people corporately. And people have corporate guilt and corporate responsibility and corporate hope even. It's by implying that that's all there is that the questions arise. Now, he doesn't come out and say, no, there's no individual aspect to it. But his actual work that I've read so far seems to basically to shove aside all question of individual relationship to God. Furthermore, Wright wants to explain everything in terms of the paradigm of the restoration of God's people. And so sometimes it gets a little odd. The parable of the prodigal son, for example, instead of offering hope to an individual sinner who wants to return to his heavenly father, that parable is really about Israel coming to its senses and returning from exile to her loving father. Now, that, of course, ignores the fact that Israel did not want to go into exile in the first place, and it ignores the existence of the older brother in the parable, which I think is what the parable is primarily about. The parable of the sower is another example of a problem. The sower is not about how individuals respond to the seed in different ways. It's about how the good seed, the word of God, causes Israel to return from the exile and bear fruit. Well, again, I can't quite see that in the parable. What cannot fit into this picture of the Wright reconstructs, of course, is almost all of the material in the Gospel of John. Now, it's interesting. If you read Wright's works so far, he has this huge program spread out for himself. First volume on people of God, and then the second one is on Jesus and the victory of God, and then he has, I think, two more volumes planned out for himself. But anyway, what appears to be missing from this whole historical venture at this point is the Gospel of John. Now, Gospel of John, he does not regard as a historical source. And furthermore, all the material in the synoptics that sound Johannine, like Matthew 11, the end of Matthew 11, that's also later material. Anything that suggests that Jesus thought of himself as divine must be secondary. Wright's comment, the pre-critical idea that Jesus knew himself to be the divine Messiah was well and truly rejected even in the old quest. So he rejects the notion of Jesus who is conscious of his own deity, of revealing himself, and that the subject of his the subject matter of his teaching is self-revelation. That's not something that Wright can countenance. Now, that's not to say that Wright ignores the Gospel of John entirely, and I think he's planning on dealing with John in a later volume. But the later volume is not dealing with Jesus, the historical person. It's dealing with the appropriation and use and understanding of Jesus in the early church. So the Gospel of John is a theological document, not a historical document for Wright. You can see some elements again of, we've been this round before, haven't we? It sounds familiar. But Wright's understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death is sharply limited. For Wright, Jesus regarded his death as suffering the great tribulation on behalf of his disciples so that they could escape the coming Roman slaughter. Now, problem here, one thing, they did escape the Jerusalem disaster, of course. They fled before the Jewish war had gotten far enough along. They weren't trapped in Jerusalem. But then many of them got martyred anyway, and so what good was that? I guess the answer would be that it protected the nascent New Israel from extermination as a corporate people. And so again, the fact that certain individuals didn't escape ultimately, that's irrelevant. The point is that the people of God, the reconstituted, restored, returned from exile people, did live on. Now, at bottom again, once again, is the problem of a selective critical use of the sources to support one's own brilliant ideas. Wright claims that Jesus must be understood as a comprehensible and yet, so to speak, crucifiable first century Jew, whatever the theological or hermeneutical consequences. That was a quote. The concern with crucifiability means that Jesus' message must have been in some way political, because there's no way to explain why they would have crucified him if it weren't political in some way. But the Gospels, when I read the Gospels, it looks like the Gospels are going out of their way to show the readers that the kingdom of God as taught by Jesus was non-political, and that the crucifixion of Jesus was not an easily explainable event. It sounds like the gospel writers are trying to say, well, yeah, Jesus was crucified, but it's really weird that he was crucified. And it's not easily explained. Rather, the notion is the crucifixion of Jesus was brought about by a combination of very unusual circumstances by virtue of God's sovereign purpose. That's explicit in Acts 4, 27 to 28. And these circumstances, apart from the, we can tell from the gospel accounts themselves, included opposition from Jewish leadership, not just Gentile, not just the Roman leadership, Jewish leadership, both Pharisees and Sadducees. But of course, the need to avoid anti-Semitism and to exonerate the Pharisees, that drove Wright, just like many of these other people, to look strictly to Rome for the explanation of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion is a Roman form of execution. The Romans were in power. Therefore, the Romans are to blame for Jesus' crucifixion. And you have to seek an explanation in something that Rome didn't like about Jesus. You can't seek it in what Jews didn't like or might not have liked. It must be Rome didn't like it. And that means that Jesus must have been perceived, well, of course he was perceived that way, but that Jesus had a political message of some sort. And once again, then, that colors the whole thing, and you picks and chooses which parts he wants to use. Now, I mean, Wright is far more helpful than most of these people, because Wright is very conservative in his picking and choosing. He chooses everything unless, except for just a few things, which he can argue, well, this is church. But he's much more reluctant to eliminate things than most. Now, one might wonder why Wright, who, by the way, does identify himself as an evangelical and actually comes from Reformed roots, or what we would call Reformed background, very strong, active in intervarsity circles, and still is, actually, but one might wonder why Wright, he accepts the physical resurrection, he accepts miracles, and yet he seems reluctant to regard Jesus as conscious of his own divinity. And he rejects the notion of an atoning redemption of people. He rejects the idea that Jesus thought of his death as an atoning redemption from their sins, especially considered individually. Now, my question for Wright is, if God could intrude by doing miracles and raising Jesus from the dead, why couldn't he intrude by not only becoming human, but becoming a human who was conscious that he was more than a human, and he was conscious of the greater implications of his redemptive work? Why is that so hard? If God did become a human being, then of course there are going to be bucket loads of historical improbabilities. Think about it for a moment. If God actually enters history, suddenly there's going to be tons and tons of things that don't seem very probable from a critical historical point of view. And Wright even recognizes that in some ways. So why does he back off? I'm not sure. Well, enough, I guess, on that. Let me just wrap up here. I think Wright has discovered a great deal that is true. And I think he's probably right that, that Jesus was, in his own mind, he probably was constituting, recognizing his task of reconstituting true Israel. He probably did think of himself as leading a real return from exile, which was not just a return to the land. He probably was conscious of rejecting nationalistic kinds of ideologies of Judaism. And it is true, I think that Wright is correct, that our Western mindset is much too heavily individualistic, and far more so than the biblical world. And the corporate dimensions of salvation and judgment are an important aspect of Jesus' message that is often overlooked. It's just an unfortunate that Wright has pressed these matters to the point of denying others in the name of historical science. And so I think Wright falls prey to the same forces that have led to problems for all these other people. Conclusion of this, third quest here. Schweitzer had concluded his quest by pointing out that the Jesus of all the varieties of 19th century quest were constructs of 19th century romantic theology, not historical study. I think we're going to have to end up saying the same of the third quest. But instead of 19th century romantic theology, we now have 20th century Jesus, who is, and if you look at this, you see a pattern. What does the 20th century third quest Jesus look like? He is politically correct. He's egalitarian. He's non-anti-Semitic, non-absolutist. He's a good relativist promoter of high self-esteem. In other words, the program of late 20th century, soon to be early 21st century, is precisely how Jesus ends up looking to the third quest. Now, doesn't that strike you as interesting? That in the 19th century, Jesus looked like a 19th century liberal. In the late 20th century now, Jesus looks like a good late 20th century person, somebody that you'd like to have as your neighbor. In spite of all this generalized characterization, almost every attribute of Jesus which has been postulated by one third quester has been denied by another third quester. And this is true, of course, because when your methodology allows you to pick and choose according to what suits your assumptions, you can construct a Jesus that runs to your taste. And everybody's taste in Jesus's is different. N.T. Wright does this selective historicizing a bit less than most, but even he assumes at the outset that Jesus cannot have been conscious of his own deity. Now, why does he assume that? And that he cannot have seen himself as a savior. And that makes him build a one-dimensional picture of Jesus as the restorer of Israel. So essentially, all expostulations to the contrary, the third quest is in reality, I think, a revitalization of the old quest, but with late 20th century values instead of late 19th century ones. And I'm afraid it too will die, as the hard rock of the gospel texts themselves continue to resist all attempts at reformulation, and as society values change to demand a different kind of Jesus, it will fail too. Okay, now very quickly my summary. I think that we can look at the whole history of this development as a kind of series of questions. Where do we look for meaning in the Gospels? Reimarus argued that you look for it in the disciples, the self-promotion of the disciples. The rationalists look for it in a natural world kind of Jesus. David Friedrich Strauss looked for it in the mythology of the early church. Liberalism looked for it in the texts behind the extant Gospels, pointing to Jesus, the great moral teacher. The religious the history of religion school looked for it in the Hellenistic mystery religions. Form criticism, which is derivative from that, looked at in the situation in life that called forth the oral tradition. Redaction criticism looked for it in the theological interests of the human author. Literary criticism looks at it either as art or in the binary social situation which gives rise to the art. I didn't talk about the binaries in structuralism, but never mind. And the third quest looks for it in Jesus' Jewish environment. Now, we could also view this history as a parable. Now, my parable is this. First of all, Reimarus comes along, the beginning of this, and troubles the water of the sea of history. The Christian rationalists, like Paulus, came along and they tried to pour oil on the water. Strauss came along and set the oil on fire, which created a great deal of suffocating smoke. Well, the liberals escaped the fire and the smoke by submerging in a leaky submarine. They went under the fire, in other words. Well, the history of religion school came along, and they stayed in the submarine, but simply widened the cracks in the hull that were already there. And a boatman came along. He said, well, the ocean really isn't important after all, so why don't we just open the hatch? The post-Boltmanians escaped through the hatch to another planet. The structuralists don't go to another planet, they go to another universe. The third quest then dives back into the ocean without a submarine, where they will no doubt drown. But the good ship Church, so long as it remains tethered to its anchor of Jesus Christ, firmly attached to the bottom of the ocean of history, continues to ride out the storm, continually perturbed, but never overcome. And that's my parable. And this is just, remember at the beginning of the course, I talked about how this is kind of a seesaw back and forth. And there it is. You have a radical statement, and then critics respond by a mediating position. And so kind of overall summary, radical rationalism, romantic rationalism with Paulus. Mythological criticism, that was responded to by the old liberalism. Then consistent eschatology of Schweitzer and the religious historical school, responded to by the realized eschatology of Dodd. Then form criticism, which actually precedes Dodd, ultimately developed in a new quest, trying to get Jesus back into things. Structuralism, which then was balanced out by the literary criticism. I didn't talk about Fry, but you don't need to know that. And then the post-structuralism, which is like a structuralism gone to seed. I would have liked to have told you a little bit about more, but basically the postmodern form, and then responded to by the third quest, which is again diving into history. So at every stage, you know, there's a radical formulation, and then people that want to hold the middle, that want to hold on to their Christianity, and yet at the same time respond positively to what's on their radical left.